Titus chapter 1. In the chronology of Paul's writings, he wrote his last three documents to two proteges, Timothy being one of them, Titus being the other. Paul was a tremendous mentor. He took young believers and molded them into faithful servants of Jesus Christ. We looked last Sunday at this idea of fellow laborers in the gospel. We read to you a list, and it wasn't a comprehensive list. It was just a partial list of people mentioned in the New Testament who were impacted by the life of Paul and who labored with him to advance the gospel. We come today to begin the study of his letter to Titus. You will see, you should have seen when we were reading through responsively in verse 5, that he tells him why he was writing this. He wanted Titus to set in order things that remain. Our God's a God of order. He's a God of order, not a God of confusion. And so when you see confusion, particularly in the life of the ministry of the gospel, then we need to do a double check and say, we're not plugging into God as we should. Our God's a God of order. We'll face resistance, to be sure, but chaos should not mark the internal working of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of getting God's house in order, that's the overarching theme that we're going to be looking at as we study through Titus. And today, we want to look at the opening verses, a little background information just to set the context for the study. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I want to ask the question of you, as I've asked of myself this week as I've been studying, whose bond servant are you? We're all. Slave may be too strong. You may recall the idea of slave. But we are all driven. We are all influenced. We all are tied to something or someone that sets the agenda for our lives. If you found Titus 1, 1 to 4 in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, we've got it on the screen. Stand with me if you would. I want you to follow along as I read these verses. Remember now that in biblical times, you did not sign your letter at the end of your letter. You actually began your letter with a signature so that as you began reading it, you would know immediately who it was from. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, you know, we have just read what? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. There's a word for us in here. It was written nearly 2,000 years ago, but there's a word for us in here. There's a word for our church. There's a word for us as individuals. And my prayer is that as we study through this, that we will first of all examine ourselves. What is out of order in my life in terms of my relationship to God? And then as I labor, as a fellow laborer in this ministry, what are things we need to set in order here? Thank you. Be seated. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we have to recognize that ours is an unfinished task. In fact, when Jesus exhorts his followers in the Great Commission passages, he basically is saying to them, finish the task. Churches are always developing. No church has arrived. In fact, the church that thinks it's arrived is probably, no, necessarily a church that will be in decline in short order. We ought always be coming to a knowledge of the truth. We ought always be growing in grace. We're studying in our life groups the pursuit of holiness, making the statement that while there is a positional holiness, there's a sense in which you are sanctified as soon as you are saved, because you are brought from darkness to light, from death to life. But that there is an ongoing process of that. There is the pursuit of that for all of our lives. When should I stop pursuing holiness? When you see Jesus face to face in glory. So churches made up of people like that should be churches that are growing internally, maturing, and then, God willing, growing outwardly, growing numerically. Paul says to Timothy, there are things unfinished. I want you to set them in order in the churches in Crete. Paul goes on in this letter to tell Titus why they should be tackled, how they are to be tackled, and those who should tackle the unfinished task. You know, if you've read the end of the book of Acts, read through Acts and come to the end, you ask yourself, what happened next? Someone says that Luke has really written sort of a cliffhanger in Acts. What happens next? Was Paul executed? And as you go back through and piece together the letters he wrote, what you come to conclude is that as Luke leaves Paul under house arrest, evangelizing all who would come visit him, we're not told anything about his trial before Caesar. We conclude that he was released, that he continued missionary travels. In particular, you find that's the only way that 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy fit into the chronology of the New Testament. These were the last three. Written between 62 and 64 A.D., before Paul was finally arrested, before he was finally found guilty at Rome, before he was finally executed. His last words. We told you when we started studying 1 Timothy that since these are some of the last words of Paul, it's not to discount what he had said earlier, but when he writes that the time of his departure is at hand in these pastoral letters, he's got to be thinking about what do I want to leave finally? There are things we don't know. We know that Paul was in Crete, the Isle of Crete. We know from Acts 2 that there were people at Pentecost who were converted, and they were from that area and no doubt went back to that area. There was a Christian influence there. We don't know if they started churches or if Paul made connections with these Christ followers when he got there and churches were formed that way. But what we know is that there were several churches on the island of Crete, and they needed help. And when Paul moved on, after however long he had been ministering in that area, he left Titus to finish the task. He left Titus to straighten out what is unfinished. The things he touches on in this letter that we'll be looking at have to do with the qualifications for eldership, the necessity of dealing with false teachers, not letting false teaching flourish, the importance of sound doctrine, how men are to live as Christian men, how women are to live as Christian women. He speaks about the grace of God in salvation. And he speaks about the coming again of Jesus Christ. All of this is addressed in this small letter to Titus. So today I want us to begin asking the question, whose bondservant are you? Because that's how Paul describes himself. And I want us to do this under four headings in these four verses. First, the ministry of a bondservant. Second, the motive of a bondservant. Third, the means of a bondservant. And fourth, the messenger of a bondservant. Let's look at these together. First of all, the ministry of a bondservant, where Paul tells us in verse 1, I'm Paul. It's interesting. You would expect him to say first that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This establishes his authority. The word apostle, we've looked at this before. It's not even translated here. It's a transliteration, if you understand. It's just brought from the Greek. The Greek word is apostolos. And it just comes over to us from Greek as apostle. It's an English transliteration. But it literally means sent one. Sent one. We've done a lot of study here in years past about our God as the sending God, sending Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John's Gospel when he was commissioning his disciples before he ascended, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Paul understood that being saved by grace through faith and commissioned by Jesus in that Damascus Road experience, that he was a sent one. He had already been sent. He'd been sent by the Sanhedrin to go round up the followers of the way, to take them in tow. Stephen was stoned as a result of that mission. Now Paul has a very different mission when he's saved. He is sent. You would expect him to lead with that. It is instructive to me that he does not. He leads with the relationship, not the authority. He leads with the relationship, not even the mission. Paul, a bondservant of God. The word bondservant is a simple word in the Greek that would be translated bondservant or slave would be our understanding of it. A slave of God. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought that when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. That is true. But we need to understand Jesus' definition of freedom. You see, the Son sets us free from the bondage of sin. We are servants of sin before we are converted. And when we are saved, the Scripture says we are free from the condemnation of sin. As we journey in this earth, growing in grace, pursuing holiness, we are being freed from the power of sin. We long for the day when we see Jesus face to face in heaven and are freed from the very presence of sin. But in the initial saving experience that we have, when we come to faith in Christ, we are freed from its punishment, from its condemnation. But we're not free then to go and just do whatever we want. There's too many people I've encountered, and you may have seen people like this too, who have the notion that once they come to faith in Christ, then they can just live life any way they want to. And that's just not true. A bondservant does not get to live life any way he wants to. A bondservant is one responsible to his master. That's what Paul wants us to know here. Paul, who was not only Jewish, but a free man, he was a free citizen of Rome, realizes his relationship with God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that now he belongs to God. We sing a song, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I belong to him. Paul said to the Corinthians, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So he leads with this. This is very instructive to me. A bondservant of God. Ask yourself as we go through this today, whose bondservant am I? Because we all belong to someone or something. Even the most apparently free man you know, apart from Christ, may simply be a slave to himself, a slave to his own desires, a slave to his whims, a slave to his agenda. Then he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that If you've been saved by grace through faith, you've been saved by a Savior who was sent by the Father, who sends you and me. We're sent ones. We gather together here to fellowship with one another, to worship together, praise God together with one another, to study together with one another, to encourage one another and bless one another. But when we walk out these doors in a little while, we are sent ones. We're going somewhere. Wherever we go, we're supposed to be on mission for God. He goes on and tells us he's a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. He basically says, I'm a bondservant and a sent one for these two aspects of the same agenda. To go and preach the good news that those whom God sets his heart upon, those for whom Jesus died, would come to faith in Christ. That they would become believers. But it's not just the entry. Clearly, if it was just the entry of salvation, the beginning of salvation, then Paul would not be telling Titus to set things in order. Paul is concerned about the growth, the faith, the growth in grace, the maturing of those who are God's precious people, his sheep, his church, the lost that Jesus came to save. You see, God had no intention in sending Jesus simply to save a person and leave him there. When you encounter a follower of Christ who claims to have been a follower of Christ for years, perhaps decades, and they're acting as infants, spiritual infants, it'd be easy to chide them and to blame them. But I think really the bigger issue is something is out of order in the church. If the church was set in order, then that would not be possible. You wouldn't scold an infant because it wasn't growing. You would look at the parents. You'd look at the people charged with the responsibility to nurture that child. Yes, there does come a point in the journey of a person that he or she has responsibility as well. But it begins with the church. Paul says, I've been called, set free from my own religious bondage as a Pharisee, set free in Christ to belong to God, to be bought so that I'm his now. It's his agenda. It's not my agenda anymore. So that faith may increase. That ought to be the agenda of our church. This is why we examined and evaluated and said to add to the strong Bible teaching ministry that we have here, that we would partner that with our life groups, communities, where we would provoke one another to love and good works and this growth in discipleship, that we would more faithfully, more responsibly, more intentionally follow Christ. Follow as a verb, as an action. Let me say I'm really encouraged with the great participation that we have in our life groups. I want to encourage any who've not gotten on board yet to get on board because this is a part of what setting a church in order is all about, that we're making disciples. Not only that, we're making disciple makers. We're making disciples who themselves will make disciples. There were some things lacking in Crete in the churches. He says, I'm doing this because of the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. You hear that? What does this faith look like? This faith looks like a life that's impacted by truth. The truth that accords, it promotes, it strengthens, it makes happen in a person's life, godliness. Godliness. Not religiosity. Religiosity is a religious coat you put on. You blend in with the religious culture. Religion's dangerous. We've seen this in the Middle East a lot in recent days. Christianity is life-changing. It is a truth, a body of truth that accords with godliness. It teaches us to be godly. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us at the new birth, and as He takes residence in our lives, Jesus said that He, the Spirit, would lead us into all truth. That's not primarily a lot of head knowledge about a lot of doctrine, though it does involve head knowledge of doctrine. We're going to look at the importance of that. But leading us into all truth is a life-transforming event. Now, if I'm saying this and you're sitting there thinking, you're a little bewildered, saying, well, gosh, I don't know, I'm not growing like I ought. Don't be disheartened. Be encouraged. We're addressing this. We want, as best I understand God's will for our church, we want to set things in order here along that line. We don't want to be content, to borrow a phrase from a previous president, no disciple left behind. No Christ follower left behind. We want people growing in grace. We want to give our energies to that. Acknowledging. Paul says, I acknowledge that when I was taught in Judaism, while I was taught the entire Old Testament, remember now, a Pharisee had to memorize the entire Old Testament. So what I was taught in the Old Testament was all true, but it was not the connection of it. Paul said in Romans 15 that everything that was written beforehand, talking about the Old Testament, was written for us, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul had not made the final connection. He had the Old Testament, he had the truth, but he had not connected it to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. He acknowledges it. That's the ministry of Paul as he spells it out here. That's our ministry. We haven't been called to write half the New Testament. The New Testament's finished. But we've been called to be bondservants of Jesus Christ, to be sent ones on this same mission. First of all, in our own lives, to be sure that we are growing in grace, and then to encourage others and nurture others that they may grow in grace, because the truth promotes godliness. Next, the second thing we want to see here is the motive of a bondservant. What's he hope out of this? What's his hope? He tells us in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. You and I know a lot of people who think they're going to heaven. But for them, heaven is to be secured by some imaginary eternal life insurance policy. They made some sort of a commitment. They verbalized something, but no transformation in life. We know people who are hoping to avoid hell, that by some religious experience they have some eternal fire insurance policy that's going to protect them from that. But that's not. Paul says, in hope of eternal life. Folks, eternal life doesn't begin when we die and go to heaven. Eternal life begins when we are converted. Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life, have it abundantly. When we are born again, we are made partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. We become partakers of the nature of God. We're connected to Him as children of God. Eternal life begins at conversion. Eternal life is not something we're looking forward to when we die only. It begins at conversion. And so it carries us over from death into eternal life with God. In hope of eternal life, Paul says. My hope is that for me, eternal life. My hope for others is eternal life. If you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when John Bunyan's character is fleeing the city of destruction, he puts his hands over his ears and starts crying, life, life. Some people have a great life here. Some do not. But this much is assured. Eternal life makes life here blessed, and gives us the keen sense of awareness I don't know if you're like me or not. The older I get, the more keenly aware I am of this. This world is not my home. It's not. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But life in Christ in this world is wonderful, splendid, blessed. He says this hope of eternal life is tied to God. To a God who cannot lie. To a God who keeps His promises. This is our God. We sang, beginning to say, how great is our God. This great God promises eternal life. Eternal life. His word is true. He cannot lie. If He promises us, where I am, there you shall be also, as Jesus did in John 14. If He promises us, as Jesus stands on the Mount of Ascension, I'm with you always. He will not lie about that. Eternal life is ours now. Eternal life is sure to be. Do you realize that Peter said that we will not fail to reach the port, the heavenly portal. We're being kept, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit who is convoying us to heaven. Sometimes you may not feel very heavenly minded. Sometimes you may feel the weight and burden of your sin. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, John says in 1 John, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we struggle and wonder about whether or not we belong to God, the Spirit of God in us whispers to us, remember, God is Abba, Father to you. Abba, Abba, that tender term. You know, there were sweet, sweet words when my children were growing up, and Daddy. I've told you before in the illustration, if you watch my children relate to me growing up and they were father, may I have a word? You wouldn't think, wow, how orderly those children are. You'd think, what is going on in that home? No, it's Daddy. Now, I've lived long enough that there are some really, really, really sweet words. Grandpa. Grandpa. You know what I'm talking about if you're grandparents. God is Abba, Father. The Spirit assures us of that. This is the God who cannot lie, who has promised. How sure are you to reach heaven if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Your certainty is anchored in the very character of God, the truth-telling God, the promising God, who has made clear in the Old Testament, as we've looked at these passages before, that if He breaks His promise, His covenant promise, then He will cease to be. Thirdly, I want you to see the means of a bondservant. How do you execute this ministry that God has given everyone He saves by grace? How do you fulfill this motive, this longing? The means is the Word of God. Look at verse 3. But has in due time manifested His Word through preaching. Now, let's get this clear here. The word preaching is not exclusively, perhaps not primarily, about a man standing in a suit behind a pulpit or a lectern speaking to a group of people gathered in a building that we refer to as our church. It's the word keruso. It's the word proclaim. All of us are to proclaim. If you go and read the book of Acts, we're told in Acts 8 and 9 that the persecution broke out among believers. And we're told that everyone who was scattered by the persecution, everyone, all the followers of Christ, men and women and boys and girls who had come to faith in Christ at Pentecost and had been saved by grace through faith in the days following Pentecost, everyone who was scattered by the word went everywhere, scattered by the persecution, went everywhere, kerusoing the word, proclaiming the word. In that sense, every follower of Christ is a preacher, is a proclaimer. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's reminding Timothy of his task, Paul's task, Timothy's task to inculcate in the lives of the believers in Crete. He's manifested His word through preaching, through proclaiming. You know, people you share the gospel with may not all come to faith in Christ. But this much is sure. People that you do not share the gospel with, we have no reason to hope they would come to Christ. To withhold light from a person who is in darkness, we have no reason to think they will ever find light. They may not all come to the light when we shine it on them, but we have no reason to believe they would ever see the light if we're not proclaiming the word. Paul says, "This was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." God commanded him, take the gospel to the Gentiles. After he'd straightened him out, after he'd gotten his attention on the Damascus Road, after as we study the chronology, after for about 3 years, the Holy Spirit took him off into the Arabian desert and took that upside down thinking of his, that incomplete thinking of his that he had from Judaism, and he turned it right side up and he sorted everything out for Paul. He gave him gospel lenses, and now the Old Testament took on a whole different look as Paul saw it through the crucified and risen Savior. Proclaiming. As the Father has sent me, so send I you, Jesus said to His disciples and all who become His disciples since. Maybe intimidating to you. Again, that's the value of being in community. That's the value of gathering around with people who share their frustrations, their hesitancy, who get over this none of your business notion of Christianity. No Christian gets to be an island unto himself. We're a family to provoke one another to love and good works, to encourage one another in the gospel, to come alongside two by two. You will notice that Jesus, while there are times when perhaps you may be alone and sharing the gospel, Jesus never sent anybody out one by one. He sent us out two by two, knowing that two are better than one. We can encourage one another. The means of accomplishing this ministry is the sharing of the gospel. You don't have to do it just verbally. Think of the means we have available today. You can put gospel bursts on Facebook every day, several times a day. You can take this question: whose bondservant are you? And send it on Facebook to your friends. You can put scripture, texting, email, letters. I know letters still exist because the post office is still open over there. And I know they deliver more than junk mail. Phone calls, cards. There's so many ways that we can use this. You don't have to stand on a street corner with your Bible and preach. That's legitimate. Are we proclaiming this word? Are we using the means God has given us? Are we responding to the commandments? You remember the Great Commission passages in Matthew? Jesus, when he says go, that's a participle, as you go. The command is to make disciples. In Mark's gospel, the command is go. Go. Preach the gospel. Fourth and finally, the messenger of a bondservant. We are talking about disciples who make disciples. Paul knew his departure was at end. By the way, the older you get, the more keenly aware you are of your frailty and of the end of your time. And what if Christianity had died with Paul? What if he had not invested himself in a Titus and a Timothy? What kind of legacy would we have left? Here's the question we have to ask ourselves. And I know that as soon as I say this, some are going to say, well, I don't feel worthy. But you see, our worthiness is not tied to our being. Our worthiness is tied to Jesus Christ saving us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to call us to take risks, to get outside our comfort zone. My question is, who are you imparting the gospel to so that when you die, they will carry it on? Paul says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinating information about Titus. You see, Titus was the exact opposite of Paul. Paul was a Jew, through and through a Jew. Titus, however, was a Greek, a non-Jew. A non-Jew. In what other arena of life would Paul and Titus have met? There's not one. It's only in the gospel that they would have met. You see, we have this notion, well, I'm only comfortable around people who are like me. Thank God Paul was not like that. Thank God that for Paul, the tie that binds, the main tie that binds, and I want to ask you this today, was the gospel of Jesus Christ, that common experience of grace. I've been saved by grace. You've been saved by grace. Is that what shapes us? Is that what drives us so that we can have different political perspectives? We can have different backgrounds in terms of where we come from. We can have different sports teams that we cheer for. We can have all kinds of different things, different tastes, different styles, different generation. Yet the thing that binds us, that ties us together, is the gospel. Notice what he says here. Crete, Titus, a true son in this common faith. We've studied in real life discipleship that on the wheel that we all enter the journey as spiritual infants, no matter what our age is when we're converted, and the hope and the challenge is that we'll grow to spiritual childhood and deal with all the things that manifest themselves in spiritual childhood, and then we will move towards spiritual adulthood, try to get there as quickly and a timely way as we can. They had to do this quickly here, by the way. These folks in Crete had not been Christians very long. He's talking about appointing elders in Crete. None of them had been Christians for just a few years. And Titus, a son in this common faith. Are you looking for sons and daughters in Christ? Maybe God's given you those along the way. Are you cultivating them? Are you spending time? That invaluable one-on-one experience that cannot be replaced with a book or a CD. Are you passing this on to the next generation? Perhaps somebody that's not even a full generation away from you, but somebody who will go and do the same. A disciple, making disciples who will make disciples. And then he gives this greeting that is so typical of Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, the unconditional love of God for guilty, undeserving sinners. Mercy, the compassionate heart of God wanting to help these sinners. And peace, the result when Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross and rises again. He takes the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath that you and I should have had. He settles the account. So that God, Paul says in Romans 3, God might be just and justified. In other words, he can maintain his holy, righteous character and yet declare not guilty sinners who otherwise would be guilty because Jesus Christ has paid it all. All to him we owe peace. We're reconciled to God. Where does this come from? Paul says, well, it's from the very God who Paul's a bondservant of God. This very God who owns Paul and who owns all who are followers of Christ. And it comes from this very Jesus Christ who is Lord. You see, that's the only place, folks, that you're going to find peace. That's the only place people you know who are in utter turmoil in their lives personally, in their lives maritally. The only way you're going to find peace is in Jesus Christ. The UN is going to meet again this week. And they're going to waste a lot of time and a lot of money with a lot of rhetoric that's empty. Because until the ambassadors to the UN, until the heads of state that those nations represent, including ours, until people bow the knee to Jesus Christ, there is no such reality as peace in this earth. It's a mask. It's a masquerade. It's a facade. It's a smile on the face with hatred in the heart. It's not true. But oh, in Christ, peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. Paul said in Ephesians 2, after he talked about being saved by grace through faith, he talked about Jesus Christ being our peace. He himself is our peace, who has torn down the middle wall of partition separating the two. Paul's talking about the cross of Christ, so changing a Jewish Pharisee's heart, so changing a young Cretan's heart, that they can relate to one another as brothers in Christ, indeed a spiritual father and spiritual son. That's the power of the cross of Christ. And it ought to make us weep. It ought to make us weep when people who have very similar backgrounds, similar upbringings, similar interests, who claim to be Christians, can't get along. It defames the peace of God. Let me ask you. If somebody were to follow you around for a week, who or what would they say owns you? Owns you. Well, it may take more than a week. You may have a bad week. If they were to follow you around for a season, who or what owns you? Whose bondservant are you? I say this knowing that many here are bondservants of Jesus Christ. I believe that. But I reflect on my own life and say, okay, what does it look like? Who does it look like that I belong to? Because I want people who observe me, people who encounter me, people who I encounter to know that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I'm glad that the Lord loved me enough to take me out of the darkness of the bondage of sin and set me into the glorious liberty of His Son. When the Son sets you free, you're really free. What it means is when the Son sets you free, you become the possession of one, not who is a taskmaster who wants to grind you to powder, but the possession of one who loves you, who delights in you, who wants to shape you like His Son, who wants to bring you to glory, who wants to give you life and godliness now, an abundant life now. What a wonderful, wonderful relationship. What a wonderful privilege to be bought with that price, to belong to that God. I know I'm speaking to some here today who don't belong to God. You've not surrendered your life to God and given it to Him through Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, whoever, whatever owns you will ruin you until you come to Christ. Let's pray together.